Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day. Redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And on this Tuesday, November 27th, we're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. Closing bit on a paragraph, on a section all about the ministry of the Spirit and its glory as compared to the glory of that ministry of death carved in stone. Verse 11 reads this, "For if what had been brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory." So the big question, of course, is, again, what is Paul referring to that is coming to an end? And I think it's pretty evident. Maybe not, though, but I think it's pretty evident. What is the thing with permanent glory? Well, this is, of course, the new covenant in Christ. This is, of course, Jesus himself. This is, of course, the coming kingdom, which we are looking for with foundations which shall never pass away. Well, what is it? What is the distinction about? Is this just the distinction between law and gospel? Is this the distinction between old covenant and new? Or am I just making up stuff to talk about? Well, help us figure out which one of these things is the right way to go. We have on the line with us this morning Pastor Sean Kilgo. He's pastor at the Northeast Kansas Partnership in Northeast Kansas. Pastor Kilgo, welcome back to Sharper Iron. I really like your notes that you sent me. You got a lot of good stuff. We can start digging in there. I'm very curious to talk about glory itself and the meaning of the word and its usage in the Bible. But I want to skip ahead to what I was just kind of referencing there, because I think it's sort of the driving point of the context of this text. And that is to ask the question, you know, what is the thing that is being set aside? What is being abolished? I'm going to go ahead and read verses 7 through 11 here again to give the context, but that's the question I want to throw at you. So Paul writes, "Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was a glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more what is permanent have glory." So ministry of death versus ministry of the Spirit. You have ministry of condemnation, ministry of righteousness, no glory at all, glory that surpasses it, coming to an end and permanent. But he doesn't ever really define his terms that much, does he? I mean, what's he talking about there?
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting because there's just so much going on in this. Like you mentioned, there's just a bunch of glory going on in here, too. But this idea of the old and the new covenant, basically, going on here, and I think that's the driving force behind all this. I think the temptation can be, as we're reading this, to read this and say, okay, well, then the law is being set aside and the gospel is what really matters now, and that's where we fall into the trap of antinomianism, that the law is bad, and we definitely don't want to go there. I mean, St. Paul, especially in Romans, really upholds the goodness of the law. He says, you know, in one spot, "What then shall we say, that the law is evil? By no means, for the commandment is good. For the law is good, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." I mean, he's very emphatic that this is there. He also says in Romans 3 that we do not abolish the law, but we rather uphold it. Right? So the law is not the thing that's going away. So we need to figure out what this thing is that's being brought to an end, but also still comes with the glory. I mean, that's part of the trickiness, I think, with this. Is that it has glory, or it's coming with glory. That's kind of an important little textual note, that there's a distinction here between something that comes with glory and in glory is going on there in the text. So I I think what we want to say with this is that you have the old covenant, that is our good standing before the Lord comes through the ritual sacrifices that are set up in the temple worship that are shadows of what's going to happen in the new covenant with Christ. And in all of this, we need to remember how covenants come about in their connection to sacrifices.
Well, and that kind of it brings us back to where we started. Man, this was now 3 weeks ago. We're trying to distinguish what is the old covenant, what is the new covenant. There's a couple different like layers to that, or different ways we could look at it. And I don't think any of them are quite wrong. But then the question is, which one is Paul really referring to here? Because that's how we're going to know what is the thing that is passing away, right? Because clearly something is passing away. Go ahead.
Yeah. So I think what we want to say then is that this is going to be primarily dealing with the passing away of the sacrificial system, and I think a really good text to help us with this, and it's nice because we've just had this recently. We've been in Hebrews recently with the show, so it'd be familiar. But you have this in Hebrews 8 and 9 especially, where you have this distinguishment of the covenant that Christ sets up and the old covenant, or the author of the Hebrews says the first covenant and the second covenant. And we remember, I mean, that we distinguish the two testaments this way. Testament and covenant are essentially the same term there. So the old covenant, the Old Testament texts are dealing with the sacrificial systems that are set up, that the high priests come in day by day and year by year, not with his own blood, the blood of bulls and goats, in order to offer sacrifices. But then, I mean, there's a really important little thing in Hebrews where it says that these sacrifices never take away sin. They bring about God's mercy as the blood is poured on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. But they don't take away, they don't remove it. And when you hear that word take away, we should have in our mind the echoing of the preaching of St. John the Baptist, where he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He actually removes it. And so the old covenant is this sacrificial system that's pointing to a better covenant that comes about. And when that new covenant comes about, it replaces the old one. Right, and this is what the text in Hebrews is talking about. And so, like in verse 13 of Hebrews 8, he says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. I mean, this sounds very much like what St. Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians.
I'm writing down a note here as well to remind myself to talk about what I'm going to talk about now, because what you're getting at there, I think, is pretty valuable and connects to something else that you say later in your notes. Because I think for many people, they hear Old Testament or Old Covenant and they kind of think bad, not as good.
Right.
And New Testament, New Covenant, good, right? Better, happy. And then we also have this way of saying Old Covenant, law, bad, right? And then New Covenant, gospel, good. But I'm not sure that's the relationship that Paul wants us to pull from this, right? And this gets back to, you know, the law passing away. So the idea that I'm kind of pulling language here from your notes, but Old Covenant, shadow, New Covenant, fulfillment, right? Is that a better way to look at that?
Yeah, I think that's the way we want to try and look at this. And I mean, for a lot of this, the scriptures as a whole tend to do this, moving from the Old Testament to the New Testament, moving from this life to the life to come. There's these movements that go on in the scriptures, and you have these shadows of things. And the way we want to kind of picture this in our minds is, you know, when you see your own shadow, or you see someone's shadow on the ground, you can kind of make out what it is. Like you can see, I could see your shadow, and I could see the shadow of my dog, and I could tell that one's a person and one's a dog, right? But I don't know what kind of dog it is. I don't know probably whether you're male or female from your shadow. Maybe you could get some hints of that, but there's a lot of things that you can't know just from the shadow. But there are a few things you can know. It gives you kind of the general outline of what's going on. And the Old Testament does this for us in a number of things, right? So we have circumcision is the shadow of baptism. That's what St. Paul says in Colossians 2, that circumcision or baptism is now the circumcision which is made without hands. Or we have the Passover meal instituted in Exodus that's a shadow then of what's going to be instituted by our Lord on the night in which he was betrayed. You even have, and this is particularly helpful for this conversation, you have the shadow of the heavenly temple itself. So when Moses is up on the mountain, he sees the heavenly courts, it seems, because when God instructs him on how to build everything in Exodus 25, he says, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. So the Lord gives the instructions. He tells them that the sizes and everything, what footwear, the materials to use, but he also gives this other instruction. Do it according to what you've seen. You're building a shadow of what you've seen in the heavenly places. Right? And this is really phenomenal for a lot of people when I'm teaching on this. In the way we construct churches, the way we conduct ourselves in the service, that there is a reality that's going on here that's shadowing what's going on in heaven. And the more we can recognize that, the more we can understand what should be happening here and how we should be conducting ourselves in the Lord's service.
Why don't you say a little bit more about that then? So how is the liturgy, as we call it, doing this? How is it serving to shadow or reflect what is happening in heaven with the ascended Christ?
Yeah, so I think a great just kind of pointed example of this would be the Lord's Supper itself, right? So you have Jesus as our mediator offering up his blood to the Lord as a atoning sacrifice. And then he takes that blood and he brings it to us at the altar in the bread and the wine to give us his body and blood to eat and to drink, that we would be forgiven and that we would be able to come into the presence of the divine God here and be served by him, right? You see a parallel with this of what's going on in like in the book of Revelation, where it talks about how the Lord is serving his people in heaven, or in the resurrection, I think we would say, because everybody's got bodies now. But they're being served by the Lord. They're being sheltered by his presence. He's protecting them. He's caring for them. He feeds them, right? He says in, and I always forget which church it is, but so the one who conquers, I will give them to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the garden. So you have a shadow of what's going on there, not only in heaven, where the Lord sits on his throne in all glory, and he's being worshipped by the angels and all the company of heaven. We have that language in the proper preface. But also what's going to happen in the resurrection. So the Lord's Supper is really nice because it gives us kind of this two-pointed shadowing reality, a shadow of what's currently happening in the heavenly places and a shadow of what's going to happen in the resurrection.
And not many American Lutheran churches have this. Some do, though, where you have two statues of angels on either side of the altar, representing the cherubim or the seraphim. And you see these in the visions in the Old Testament as well as in Revelation, where they are on either side of the throne of God. And on the throne is as the Revelation describes it, is the Lamb. And so to have that in your New Testament sanctuary as a picture of the glory that is in heaven, where Christ the Lamb is on the throne, but then reflected in that moment when the bread and wine is on the table, but spoken of by Christ, through the pastor, but by Christ, of being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that this is his body and his blood. And then here are these reflections, these statues, as shadows of what is real, what is actually an actual thing that is taking place, that the presence of God has come. And then this gets us into glory talk here a little bit again. Although before we move out of the shadow language, I want to ask you, because this gets very much into the text, particularly you mentioned the shadows are similar. The Old Testament versus New Testament idea, the shadow versus fulfillment idea, is similar to something in the text we're going to see, which is through glory and in glory as a distinction. Can you touch on that before we go into glory itself, or do we need to talk about glory first to have that make any sense?
No, we can talk about this. So we just want to make this distinction, right? That, and it doesn't come across in the English as well as it probably should. But you get the preposition, the little particle, through in front of the first glory, and then you get the particle in the second glory, right? And I mean, it's interesting because some people want to just kind of harmonize these. When I was looking at some of the commentary, some people just want to harmonize these and say, the difference doesn't really matter. He's just using different words here. And I'm like, well, no, I don't think you can make that case, particularly in the context of this, because you have St. Paul making the distinction between two things. And the distinction with this is really nice, because you have stuff coming through glory, right? So the idea here is that they have glory because of what's pushing them forward, right? Or what they're coming through. So like the sacrifices of the Old Testament have glory, not in and of themselves, but because they are pointing to a greater reality. They're coming through the glory of Jesus' own sacrifice. If that makes sense. So the in glory is the fulfillment sort of language, and the through glory is the kind of the containing sort of language, if that makes sense. It's kind of tricky to explain, really, and even as I'm thinking about it, it's not entirely solid in my head on how to articulate
as to what it,
I get it in my
yeah,
head,
what it means.
But I can't say it.
Well, looking at the text in the Greek, and you've got the highlights there, it's really evident that there's at the very least, some sort of poetic language shift going on, right? And you don't pick that up in the English at all. But if I could say it, try to say it off the cuff here, you know, verse 11 would read, "If what was being brought to an end was through glory, much more will what is permanent be in glory." Right. And so it seems like a substantial shift of language is emphasizing the distinction between the shadow and the fulfillment. And to see it at the very least as part of the way this paragraph has been talking about shadow versus fulfillment. Now, to read too much into it might be a mistake. But I think if I'm kind of reading where you're going with this, that the through glory means Jesus was at work doing it. It wasn't as if he wasn't there to make all of this happen by type and shadow. But in glory now, it is at a more solid or a more complete level. It's not like he's just doing it. He is it. And it very much is at the heart of the Old Covenant versus New Covenant in type and shadow, passing away of the tablets and the Levitical sacrifices and all of that stuff, and fulfilled in Christ himself incarnate now, washing you with his presence and feeding you with his own flesh and blood. Did I get it?
I think between the two of us, we've got a good start on this at least. I think that's a good emphasizing point to make, that we're not saying Jesus isn't there doing this stuff, right? As part of the Godhead, he's there doing all of this, and that in fact is where the glory is coming from, right? So anything that we maybe think about it this way, anything that the Lord's hand touches, right, is going to become glorious, right? And it's going to be marked with his name and his word and his holiness and all of that coming about and having glory then, right?
That leads us pretty directly into the conversation about glory, which we're going to have to take a break just after we start the conversation, but that's all right. We've talked about this a little bit the last week or so, and the challenge is exactly the challenge you pinpoint right away, but hopefully we can circle the wagons a little more today. Defining glory as a term is no easy task. Like, we use the term, I was glorious, right? But biblically, to know what that word means is pretty tough to do in English.
Yeah, I kind of chuckled a little bit when I was working on this, and I mentioned to my wife, I said, hey, define glory. And she stopped and thought for a minute and just looked at me, and the look on her face was kind of an expression of how I was feeling. It's like, I should be able to say something about this, but I'm not sure what to say. And it's interesting because it's a huge term in the scriptures, but trying to put your finger on what exactly this is more difficult than probably it should be, to an extent. I mean, I've got a quote I'll read from Gerhard that maybe makes us feel a little bit better. We don't know how to describe this because it's such an indescribable sort of thing, right? I hate to use the term and the definition like that, but it's so far beyond our comprehension. I think it's analogous to trying to define the Trinity. Like, we have a little bit to say about this, and we probably do better on that because we've got the creed that kind of echo in our head. But once you go much beyond what the creeds have to say about this, it's hard to find something to say in which you're not going to be delving into one heresy or another in the process, right? And with glory, it's just we don't know. It's like we don't have the language to describe it without just saying, well, it's glory. I think it's that sort of thing.
Glory is the term we use to describe things which we cannot describe because they are from God, right? We use the term differently now in English. I mean, it gets applied to man in various cases. You know, Julius Caesar was glorious. Okay, fine. There we just mean like powerful. But biblically and within Christian theology, that's only part of the story, right? It's just a limited level of the word. Or it's even a shadow of the word, if I can say it that way. So it makes sense what you're saying there. So that the Trinity is particularly glorious precisely because we can't explain it. And that's why glory is such a great word to describe it. Because it explains that we can't explain it, and yet there's something marvelous, I guess, might be a closer word there, right? There's something that is beyond comprehension. Let's go ahead and, oh man, I want you to read that quote. We're going to go ahead and take a little break, come right back and get into how often you get to hear John Gerhard in the morning. Well, when you listen to Sharper and Iron and you have Pastor Sean Kiel go on, you do. We'll be right back. Stick around.
Worldwide KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Tuesday, November 27th, 2018. Today's day sponsors are Betsy Pacher and Christine Christensen. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to KFUO Radio in loving memory of their mother, Joanne Iverson, who is celebrating her birthday with her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in her heavenly home. Once again, we say thank you to Betsy Pacher and Christine Christensen, today's worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
Tuesday on Issues Etc., we'll begin a series responding to Calvinist proof texts talking with Pastor Jordan Cooper about John 17, 8, and 9. We'll have Pastor Tom Baker lead us in a Sunday school lesson on the birth of John the Baptist foretold. And we'll continue our series, Classroom Apologetics, discussing Religious Studies 101 with Pastor Bill Marler.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
This is the day which the Lord has made. For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
Did you know that your individual retirement account may make the best gift to KFUO? The IRS now allows individuals 70 and a half or older to transfer their required minimum distribution directly to charity and avoid paying the associated income tax. These gifts can provide regular long-term resources to KFUO. If you have questions about making an IRA gift to KFUO, call me, Mary, at 314-996-1518. We'll send a representative out to help answer your questions and help you establish a legacy of giving to your favorite radio station, Worldwide KFUO.
If Sinai had glory, then Calvary's got more glory. If the blood of bulls and goats indeed was used by God to create faith in his promises, much more will the blood of his own son absolutely have the capacity to create faith in the promises, even when hidden in with and under bread and wine. If what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 here this morning on Sharper Iron with Pastor Sean Kilgo of the Northeast Kansas Partnership. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And we only touched on this rather extended attempt to talk about the untalkable, to define the word glory, biblically speaking. And I know some of you listeners out there, you might hear Pastor Kilgo say, you know, I asked my wife to say what glory is, and both of us couldn't figure it out. You're like, well, I know. Okay, I'm glad you feel like you know. But then I just have to tell you this because you haven't studied it enough. The more you study this word, the more you discover you really don't know. And I'm really thankful for what he has shared with us this morning, that in one way, the word is the word the Bible uses to describe the indescribable. So marvelous, again, I would say, is a close connection to this word. It's not just about power. It's not just about sunshine. It's not just about light. Certainly those things show up in connection with the marvelousness, the gloriousness of God. But that's not all that there is. So you mentioned you had a comment or a quote from John Gerhard here to make us feel a little better about our inability to understand or perceive God's glory. Yes. As you lead into that, you want to tell us, just for those who don't know, who John Gerhard is?
Yeah, so John Gerhard is one of the Orthodox Lutheran theologians. He's easily our best dogmatician, probably one of the best dogmaticians who's ever lived. And this is dogmatician is one who writes extensively on kind of topical theology. So spend time like we have in our confession. We section out theology into different parts. So here we're going to talk about baptism. Here we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper. Here we're going to talk about the church, et cetera. And he writes extensively on this. And we're in the process of getting a lot of these volumes in his dogmatics translated into English. He's also a great devotion writer. I'd encourage any of the listeners, if you want a really wonderful devotion, he's got two of them. One is Meditations on Divine Mercy, and the other one is Sacred Meditations. And both of those are phenomenal texts. He shows how you can take good theology, and good theology produces good devotion. And he's referred to, so you have Martin Luther, and then you have Martin Chemnitz, who's referred to as the second Martin. And then you have Johann Gerhard. It's unfortunate his name's not Martin, because then we'd have the third Martin. But he's referred to as the third after which there is no fourth. Right? So after Johann Gerhard, there's a distinct drop-off to the next guy in terms of the amount of stuff they produced and how really wonderful it is as a treasure to the church. So this comes out of this quote out of his Commonplaces. This is the exegesis volume 2 and 3 on the nature of God and on the Trinity. And this is talking about the majesty or glory of God. So I said we have a hard time defining this. He's going to help us define this a little bit, but then remind us it's kind of, in the end, undefinable. So before we get into the quote itself,
I want to reemphasize what you said there, because you used the term orthodoxy, which hopefully we'll talk about here in a moment as well. Yep. But you said, you know, he's an orthodox Lutheran theologian. Well, someone might hear that and say, oh, he was a good theologian. And that term means a little bit more here. And it gets to what you were talking about with the three theologians that really spearheaded the Reformation. And everyone knows Luther because he was the tip of the spear. Martin Chemnitz is a little more well known because of his work with the Book of Concord. But then again, John Gerhard, a little less known, yet the great teacher of the era of what is called the era of Lutheran orthodoxy. This was a time of predominantly peace for the Lutheran churches, the northern part of Europe at that time, most of the northern part of Europe at least, a time of peace and a time of non-conflict when it came to theology. I think if we dug in enough, we'd find they had their problems. They still live in the tribulation like we do. But historically, it was a bit of a golden age in some ways. It doesn't mean everything was perfect, but it was unique in our history. And Gerhard is the, I don't know if he was the leader of the time, but he was the voice of that time. And then when you mentioned that there's a drop-off, you know, I guess the next name people might have to run into is a guy named Spener, right, who ends up being the father of Pietism. So things change significantly after Gerhard. And why that is hard to say. But what we have from him is sort of the final culmination or the amassing of all the work of the two generations that came before, striving to rediscover the scriptures out of the darkness of the Middle Ages. So just to kind of emphasize that again.
Yeah, we should remember with Gerhard that he is really instrumental in the fight against Pietism, which is the idea that that your Christian faith is determined to be valid or invalid based on your good work, is essentially what Pietism is. His uncle, John Arndt, is the guy who writes the initial text for that, True Christianity. And
I didn't know that.
Gerhard is one of the chief fighters against that. He writes in response to that, actually five volumes, is just what he did, called The School of Piety. And unfortunately, we don't have all that in English. But I could go off on a big tangent on this, so I don't want to derail that. So here's Gerhard's quote on the glory of God. He says, "As God is utterly perfect, so also is he the Most High, possessing supreme majesty. Like perfection, so also the essential majesty and glory of God include all the other attributes, and according to our way of thinking, stem from them. For because God is utterly simple, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, therefore, he is also understood to be supremely perfect and possessing supreme majesty. Therefore, when we recognize God the way he is and the way he has revealed himself in the Word, that is, as the supreme being, uncreated, utterly simple, infinite, etc., then we recognize his majesty and glory, which, of course, are nothing else but the essence of God and his essential properties." So there you have a really nice definition. The glory of God is the essence of God and his essential properties. So everything that God is his glory. Thus, when Moses asked to see the very essence of God within an external created image, he is asking to see the glory of God. However, God responds, "You cannot see my face." That is, my bare essence within an external visible symbol. Therefore, the majesty and glory of God is the face of God. That is, God himself in his very essence. Scripture proclaims the majesty of God, essentially, when it calls God great, most high, glorious, the God of glory, etc. Effectively, when it asserts the whole earth is full of the glory of God and sets forth for our consideration the glorious and wonderful works of God. And here's, this is going to be real important for us. Exhortatively, when it bids us to glorify, praise, exalt, and magnify God. And then he gives this quote from Basil, the church father. "We conceive that the magnitude of the divine nature triumphs over every faculty of speech. You see, neither the tongues of angels, regardless of how great or how many there are, nor even those of archangels assembled with every rational nature, can fittingly express even the smallest portion of that divinity, much less be equal to explain the entire thing. So there's our consolation. You know, Gerhard kind of gives his attempt to define this, and in the end he says it's everything that God is. That the glory of God is everything that he is. And then he gives this hat tip, like, and we can't explain that other than, you know, maybe talking about the individual properties. But in the end, we don't have the language or the knowledge or the reason or understanding to actually articulate this in any
right
or a great way.
Well, if it's a reference to the essence of his actual substance, we'd be pretty arrogant to think we do have the language to describe him, right? And this is the thing right about the Moses, show me your glory. It's sort of a, hey, dude, you don't know what you're asking for, man. You can't do that. It can't be done. It's not a prayer we as Christians in the New Testament era would want to take up. Quite the other way around. We have beheld his glory, as John says, but it's, wow. Now, if we get into that, and I don't know how much time we have to dig into John's version of glory, is glory the only one as from the Father? Where is he glorified? It's at the cross, which again then brings us to the substance of God, the essence of God, the presence of God. Even though he's in human flesh, it's the actual real presence of God dying there on that cross. So do you want to try to just take a quick stab at God's presence as glory, especially with John involved?
Yeah, so John is actually really nice on this. We have that text from first John that you mentioned, but I think what's really interesting is to look at Jesus' high priestly prayer, and this in connection with the beginning of the gospel, where he says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So you're seeing God's glory in the person of Jesus, which when you're thinking about glory in the idea of being present, and you're combining that with glory being everything who God is, that you can bring in another passage in there, like where St. Paul writes that in him, in Jesus, the fullness of the deity dwells bodily, which is just that mind blowing. But then you add in Jesus' high priestly prayer, and he starts talking about, he prays that the Father would glorify him, right? And he's talking about, it's very obvious in the text that he's talking about his own death, right? And this is something that we miss, and I think most of kind of modern evangelicalism misses, is that the glory of God is in the death of his Son, because that is where, bring this into this text, that is where the new covenant, the new promise of God is enacted. So remember that a covenant is founded with the shedding of blood, with the killing of an animal, or in this case, of Christ. It's because that enacts the new and greater covenant, because that enacts the once-for-all sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins of the entire world, that is where God's glory is then fully seen on this earth until he returns and he raises us to be in glory with him. Remember in the creed that we actually confess is that he will come again in glory. That's what the living in his fullness and in his presence. But there he is on the cross in his flesh, in his very being, dying for our sake, and that is truly glorious. And then he brings us into that glory then through his continued service to us in the church, right? Again, bringing in that shadow that he is serving us with his presence there, its actual real presence there, in order that we would continually be forgiven and brought into the fullness of glory on the last day.
So then that connects us a little bit to the idea of worship, right? And certainly the mm-hmm. Gerhard quote and the Basil quote again made a connection between acknowledging or praising or proclaiming the glory of God as a thing in which worship should lead to, or which worship includes. And this is a place where I guess we've got to be a little careful, or it would be nice if we had two English words, one the worship and one Gottesdienst, that's not an English word, and divine service doesn't do it credit, to really understand the distinction between when God serves us in the liturgy and when we respond with prayer and praise and thanksgiving and all those things. But the word doxology, which is commonly refers, you know, praise God from whom all blessings flow. We call that the doxology. It's not the only thing called that. We call any reference to the triune God in a final verse, we'll call that a doxology. We'll call various elements of scripture where an apostle will break into praise for a moment and just sort of like praise God really loudly, we call that a doxology. Where's that word doxology come from? Well, doxa is the Greek word glory. And ology, right? This is like your theology or your biology or all of those things, right? That is the study of or the knowledge of something. So a doxology is the study of the knowledge of glory. And yet, rather than be like a treatise or a book or some sort of science that we would study, all it is us praising the triune God's majesty. Pretty cool stuff there. And you got more to share on this word, right? Doxology and the connection between glory and praise.
Yeah, so like you said, it comes from these two words, and we might think about this as glory words, right? So you hear the word logos in the ending of that. So you can have that these are words that particularly ascribe or proclaim glory to where it ought to be, right? That the glory isn't in ourselves. The glory isn't in our building, regardless of how phenomenal the building might look. We should build it to God's glory, right? We should work to God's glory. But the glory, the object of that glory is always, the subject of that glory is always God. So we have this, like in the Psalms that we'll talk about this. We have the one that shows up in our liturgy. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. We have that connection with worship there. But then also, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness, in Psalm 29. And so we see this picture of what worship is in the scriptures. And it's not our offering. We get this idea a lot of times that worship is offering this service to God, but instead it's actually receiving God's service to us and then responding to that. And the whole service is structured in this way. And our response, when you look at the Psalms especially, you see this, like you said, is a thank and praise and well, I mean, mainly thank and praise. So we have this. So we sing this in the liturgy. What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits to me? We're saying, what shall I give back to God for everything that He's given to me? And the answer is, I will offer up the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. And calling on the name of the Lord is one of the terms for prayer, right? And praise. So this is what this looks like, and all of this is a doxology, right? These are glory words that ascribe God glory, that speak of His service and His work and His being, and all of this. So that's what we want to think of when we think doxology, not just a little triangle verses.
I think it's really, really helpful what you said about, it's not that we're doing something, it's that after God is doing something to us, we're acknowledging something's been done. We're right. Saying, yep, that happened. Right? Yeah. Like, okay, amen. Right? Amen, in one sense, then is like the ultimate glory word when it's spoken in reference to what God has said. God speaks, and we say amen, that, you know, He is glorious. What He says is true, even if I don't understand it. I also want to make the connection here, and this is out of your notes, so it's not like I'm coming up with this, but we made the connection between doxology, right praise, or the knowledge of praise, or understanding praise, I should say. And we mentioned the age of Lutheran orthodoxy earlier. Well, you can hear the doxa in there, right? The doxa is at the back end of both orthodoxy and heterodoxy as words. And these words and their meanings are connected to that. Now, normally we would translate orthodoxy as right teaching and heterodoxy as false or slightly false teaching. But that's not where the meaning comes from. It comes from doxa, glory. So you want to talk about that too a little bit here?
Yeah, so this is really important, too. So it's going to end up referring to, and a lot of times, like you said, teaching. But that comes about through its initial meaning, right? So orthodoxy, ortho, you can hear like orthodontist, right? So making your teeth straight. So orthodoxy is right or straight praise or glory, right? So the right glory, or glorifying of God. Heterodoxy, heteros is the Greek prefix there, and that's the word for other. So it's other glory. So instead of right glory, you have other glory. And what we come to find out, or come to realize, in, especially in the scriptures, is that the right glorifying or praising of God is staying true to what he's revealed in his word, right? So remember, like in the Large Catechism, when Luther is talking about the second article, or the second commandment, and profaning God's name, he brings up this great point that the worst profaning of God's name is false teaching. Is it ascribes to God lies, right? And that's just not good, right? So you look at, especially in the Old Testament, where you have people speaking for God and saying things that aren't true, all the false prophets, and God doesn't have anything good to say to or about them, right? And he warns the people against listening to this sort of thing. So what ends up happening is we see this shift that the right praising of God is found especially in keeping straight the teaching that are there. There's this nice little book that came out recently. It's a translation of some stuff by Walther. All Glory to God. It's part of the Walther's work set. And he says in the beginning of this that the Lutheran Church alone gives all glory to God, right? Because the Lutheran Church alone is the only one that actually gives a true teaching about God, right? So the reason why I would say that the Lutheran Church alone gives all glory to God, we're not saying that the other churches don't give glory to God. We're not saying that the only Lutherans are saved. We are saying that because our doctrine is correct, because what we teach about God is correct in all of its parts, then we're the only ones that can say that we give all glory to God, because everything we say about God is what he says about himself.
Go ahead.
I was just going to say that this is then where we make this transition, and we have this old Latin phrase that's great, the lex orandi, lex credendi, that the law of prayer is the law of confession. So how you pray and what you confess, what you teach, are going to interact with one another and influence one another. And if one of those goes off, then the other one's going to go off as well.
Right.
So they help keep each other in line.
Only orthodoxy gives all glory to God, right? Only, and this should just make sense as words, right? Only right glory gives all glory to God. And anything that would be other glory, that would ascribe glory to something besides God, is not really then straight or right glory. So when Walther makes this claim that the Lutheran Church is the only one who does this, he's not saying that we're better people. He's not saying we're better organizations. He's not saying that we're a better community or a better culture. He's saying that in the Lutheran confessions, in what we speak and in what we pray, we seek to cling to what Scripture has revealed and nothing more and nothing less. So that is the ultimate thing we push for, and that we actually have it. There are other bodies and other groups, other Christians out there that say they have it, and we would beg to differ. And the only way you can really test that is to go back and compare them to each other and compare themselves to the Scriptures themselves. But, you know, you'd be kind of a fool to be part of a church body that doesn't think it's the Orthodox church body. I mean, that doesn't make a lot of sense if you're going to do that. You know, I go to the church and we insist that we don't know anything. Okay, yeah, great. But Lutherans, we believe we got this thing, and we think we have it because we have the Scriptures, and because in the Scriptures we see them as fulfilled in Christ alone. Right, that the grace alone is from Him, that faith alone is because there are no works that we do to save ourselves, and that Scripture alone is the way we settle all of these different issues. Especially as we talk brought to an end and its glory versus what is permanent and its glory, and you got about a minute here to put a bow on all that for us.
Yeah, I mean, ultimately we want to draw this back into Jesus, right? That all glory belongs to God, particularly because of what He does. For us, and that's just a part of who He is, that He comes into our flesh and takes our sin and takes it into the cross, and there, as St. John says, is the fullness of the glory of God, and He prays for us in going there that we would be brought into that reality and understanding as well, that we would rejoice in His sacrifice for us, that we would be glorified through faith in that, and ultimately that we would be brought into the fullness of glory on the last day when He returns to raise us from the dead. And what He promised to Moses, where man shall not see my face and live, is undone, and He gives us the promise in the last book of the Bible, and in Revelation chapter 22, they shall see my face, and my name shall be upon them, and there we stand in our original glory, with the glory of God in front of us for all eternity. And it's going to be, for lack of a better word, glorious.
Glorious. Yes, that's right. That's right. Pastor Sean Gilko is pastor of the Northeast Kansas Partnership. My guest here this morning talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. What was being brought to an end, that is the fall, that is the old covenant, that is sin, that is death, that is the tyranny of the devil, that is all the destruction which has led up to the death of Jesus Christ our Lord. If there was glory in that, how much more now will there be glory in what is immortal, in what is imperishable, in what is raised and now given to you, declared to you, promised to you as your Lord Jesus Christ, who is going to make you under Him in His kingdom for all eternity. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. This is Sharper Iron. You know I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.